Well, good morning, everyone. Kia ora, talofa lava. It's just really special to be with you again. I think this is the third or fourth or fifth year that Rochelle and I have come down and spent a weekend here at Rutland Street and led a seminar, as we did yesterday, on the majesty of God, and then had the opportunity to open God's Word. And it kind of feels like it's almost like coming home each year. So. Yeah, so thank you. And it was, what a special time this morning. Band, thank you. Outstanding job. Nadia, thank you for your thoughts today. Just what a beautiful time of worship it's been. Thank you for the toasties too. I should add that as well, shouldn't I? But I was standing there in that last song with my eyes closed, not singing, and listening to you all, just worshiping the Lord, and thinking heaven is going to rock. You know, and we're going to worship the Lord, and we're going to learn to worship in Samoan, and we're going to learn to worship in English, and we're going to learn to worship in Swahili, and we're going to learn to worship in Swedish, as this multi-ethnic, international family of God gathers to worship the Lamb. It's going to be unreal. So thank you for the taste of that this morning. It's very, very special to be here. Finding contentment. It was US President Theodore Roosevelt over 100 years ago who made this statement. Comparison is the thief of joy. Comparison is the thief of joy. And what he meant by that is that whenever we fall into the trap of comparing ourselves to someone else, we lose our joy. And we lose our joy for one of two reasons. One is we compare ourselves to someone else and we feel like we don't measure up to them and we begin to feel envious of them. Or we compare ourselves to someone else and we feel pretty good about ourselves compared to them and so we feel proud. And either way, envy or pride strips us of the joy that we have in God. And it's fascinating that Roosevelt said this. He was president over 100 years ago, and he made this observation about human beings because, friends, it's always been true. You go back 3,000 years to the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, and here's what we read. I saw that all toil and all achievement, the author says, spring from one person's envy of another. In other words, so much of what we do in life is because we want what the person next to us has got. In fact, the writer will go on a couple of verses later, better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. In other words, gee, it's much better to have less and just be content with that. Just be happy with what we have. But the problem is that we can so easily fall into this trap of comparison. We look at the stuff that someone else has got, the house they live in or the car they drive. We look at the relationships they have and wish, gee, I wish I could be married like that person. Gee, I wish my kids behaved like that person's kids does. We look at the romance that someone may be having and we wish we had that romance. We stand in church and we hear the person next to us sing magnificently and we wish, oh, gee, God, why don't you give me a voice like them? We get on social media and we see someone in the beach body they've got or the abs they've got or the clothes they wear and think, gee, I wish I looked like that and I don't anymore. So easy to look at the abilities that people have who are just more gifted than us or more natural than us or more skilled than us, the technology they have. It's even easy to do this, isn't it, in the Christian life? You look at someone else and think, gee, they're so wise. They just seem to know exactly what to say, and I fumble over my words all the time. Gee, she is so godly. Why can't I be like that? And friends, we play this deadly game of comparison through life. And the hard thing is for us in the generation we live in now, the last 10 or 20 years, is that social media has now magnified this even more. Hasn't it? One psychologist I was reading said social media is basically comparison on steroids. Because let's face it, whether you're on Facebook or Instagram or TikTok or whatever you're on, people only post the good stuff, don't they? They post the amazing holiday photos. They post the pictures of their kids looking really angelic. They post all the cool parts of their house that look really nice. No one posts, this is the laundry pile from the last week in our house. No one posts selfies of themselves bumming out in sweatpants on the sofa eating a whole bag of chips when they know they shouldn't. We don't post the bad stuff. We just post all the good stuff. And then we look at each other's social media posts and we play this comparison game. Thank you. So one pastor, a guy called Harold Coffin, a number of decades ago said this: envy is the art of counting the other person's blessings instead of your own. Remember the old hymn, "Count your many blessings"? Envy is when I count Lawson's instead of mine. And I get envious. We play this comparison game all the time. And friends, this is why so many of us so often in life struggle with discontent instead of being content. So the question I want to consider for a few minutes with you today is, how do we deal with this comparison and envy game that we are so often in? And how do we find contentment in life with what God has given to us? So if you've got a Bible with you, or if you've got an app on your phone, pull that out. We'll try not to be envious of the phone that you have. But pull up the app or open your Bible, if you can, to the book of Philippians in the New Testament. Philippians is a delightful book that was written by the Apostle Paul to actually a church that was small and impoverished and struggling. But they were an amazing group of people who, even though they were quite poor, they were incredibly generous to Paul. They supported lots of Paul's ministry. They sent him a financial gift more than once to help him in what he was doing, even though they had very little. And the letter to the Philippians in our New Testament is actually a thank you letter from Paul. It's Paul writing to this little church and saying, thank you, I've just received the latest financial gift from you. And he uses the opportunity to write to them about things like unity in the church and laying aside their own needs and seeking to serve each other, because there was some disunity stuff going on in the church. But mainly it's a thank you letter. So you come to Philippians chapter 4, the end of the letter, and this is where he finally says thank you to them. So in chapter 4, verse 10, he says, I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. In other words, I know you've been concerned, but you haven't had the opportunity to send me money, and now you just have, and I just want to say thanks. And that's what he says specifically. You go down to verse 18, he says, I've now received full payment, and I have more than enough. I am amply supplied. Now that I've received from Epaphroditus, the church leader that brought the money, now that I've received from him the gifts you've sent, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. So he's saying thank you. But Paul, being the rabbi, the pastor that he is, he can't just say thank you. He wants to use this as a teaching moment to really help the Philippians understand something incredibly crucial. And so as he's beginning his thank you in verse 10, he goes off on a little tangent, a teaching tangent, and that's what we're going to look at this morning before he comes back in verse 18 and finishes his thank you. And specifically, I want to look with you at just three verses 11 to 13. Philippians 4, 11 to 13. Let me read them all and then we'll make some comments. He says, I'm not saying thank you because I'm in need, because I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any or every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, and I can do all this through him who gives me strength. I want to make three really simple observations out of this text today, this little teaching tangent that Paul goes on as he is saying thank you. Because in these few verses, he tells us something incredibly significant about finding contentment. So three simple observations. The first observation is this: Contentment doesn't come naturally, but it can be learned. Contentment doesn't come naturally, but it can be learned. That's what he says in verse 11. You notice that? He says, I have learned to be content. Which means that there was a point earlier in Paul's life when he wasn't good at this. And I find that super encouraging. He says he's learned to be content, which means earlier he hadn't learned that. He wasn't good at this. So now, and I find that great, because here's this one of the giants of the faith. He writes like half the New Testament. And there was a time in his life he wasn't that content. You know, he was in rabbi school, like those of you who are university students, and he was comparing himself to the other students and what his grades were to compare what the other guys got, and he struggled with envy in comparison. There may have been times where he was studying or in his early working life, and he was looking at the tent that other people lived in, or the house that they had, or the number of camels that they had. And he was discontent. He was envious. He says, I've learned to be content, which means there was a time when Paul struggled with this, just like us. And I find it encouraging that the Apostle Paul had issues with discontent and envy in comparison. But I also find it encouraging that actually this can be learned. That's what he says. I've learned how to be content in life. And so I find it encouraging that he wasn't, it doesn't come naturally, but actually this can be learned. Second observation is this. Contentment is not just for the super spiritual. It's not just for the super spiritual, but it's something all of us can practice. See, because here's what we often do. We often hear some really good principles from the Bible, or we hear that Paul has learned contentment, and we think, yeah, well, you know, the real spiritual people can do that. But that's not me. That's not most of us. And actually, Paul kind of, he really undermines that whole idea. Because he says in verse 11, as we just said, he says, I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. And then down in verse 12, he repeats that. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. And that word secret, I think he's got his tongue in his cheek here. I think he's having a bit of a wee joke. He's got a smile on his face, and I think the Philippians would have got it. Because that word, it literally means the mystery. I've learned the mystery of contentment. And that's a word that was used in Rome and in some of the key Roman outposts, which is what Philippi was as a city. There were these things called mystery religions. And a mystery religion was this kind of religious system where when you first came into it, you found out that there were all these layers to it and you're on the bottom floor. But the longer you're in it, and probably the more you give or something like that, you get to move up a level and you start to learn some of the secrets. And then you climb the layers over time and you slowly come into the inner circle and you learn the real secret. That's the mystery religions that were all over the place. And Paul is kind of having a little nudge at these mystery religions and saying, guess what, friends? I've learned the mystery of being content. And I think he's also almost being Kiwi here. He's almost chucking a bit of sarcasm into his letter. Because what he's trying to tell them, and I think they would have immediately understood this the way he's using it, is that there's actually no secret to this. This is not a mystery. This is not for only the super elite who have reached the pinnacle, the top layer of our faith. No, no, no. I've learned contentment, and it actually isn't a secret or a mystery. It's something that all of us can learn. It's a beautiful idea that we can learn this and any of us can learn to practice contentment the way Paul is talking about here. So the third observation then, it doesn't come naturally, but it can be learned. It's not just for the super spiritual, but it's for all of us. And then the third observation is simply this. Contentment doesn't depend on our circumstances. Contentment doesn't depend on our circumstances. It depends on our relationship with Jesus. See, this is the problem that we have. We think, I'll be content when my bank balance is at this much. I'll be content when I meet Mr. or Mrs. Wright. I'll be content when I can drive my dream car. I'll be content when I've climbed to the top of the pile in the corporate career that I'm in. We think our contentment is dependent on whatever our circumstances are. And notice what Paul says here in verse 12. He says, I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. It doesn't depend on my circumstances. I've learned the secret of being content, he says, whether I'm well fed or whether I'm hungry, whether I'm living in plenty or whether I'm in want. He says, I've learned to be content whether there's nothing in my bank account or I've got a huge amount in my bank account because you guys have just sent me a beautiful gift. But my contentment doesn't depend on the level of my bank balance or how my romance is going or whether my kids are behaving or not and getting good grades in school. My contentment doesn't rest on my circumstances. Instead, he says, and this is where we go now in verse 13, my contentment is found in my relationship with Jesus. So he says, verse 13, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Now here's the problem. The problem is Philippians 4 verse 13 has been so whacked around by us. It has been pulled out of the context of this letter. It's been plastered on posters that you can pin up on a wall or on a t-shirt you can buy at Easter camp after you've been at the Toasty Shack. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him, through Christ who strengthens me. And we've made it say something that it actually doesn't say. Now I understand that at one level, and at one level that's pretty cool. Not sure how many of you are familiar with this guy, Steph Curry. One of the greatest NBA players. Who enjoys NBA? Who enjoys some basketball? I mean, Steph Curry is outstanding. Possibly the greatest shooter, three-point shooter of all time in basketball. He is absolutely amazing. And the beautiful thing is, he's our brother in Christ. So one day in heaven, he and I are going to do a bit of one-on-one. And I won't mind how bad I am because I'll be without sin at that point. But Steph Curry is a wonderful believer in Christ, and some years ago he switched his shoe contract from Nike to Under Armour. And the rumor was it was because Nike wouldn't let him put a Bible verse on his shoes, but Under Armour would. I've since found out I don't think that's actually for real. I think Under Armour just offered him a bigger contract. And that's fair enough. But he signed a contract with Under Armour, and here's what he put on his shoe. Can you read that at the bottom? I can do all things. Philippians 4:13 is Steph Curry's life verse. And he uses this verse to motivate himself to do the very best job he can as a basketball player for the glory of God. Yesterday at this Majesty seminar that we had 30-something people at, we were looking at the majesty of God, the character of God, the beauty of who God is. And our last session was on what it means to worship him. And I was suggesting that so often we limit worship to being what we do as we gather collectively here and sing, and worship is actually everything we do in all of our lives in response to who God is. And I think when Steph Curry steps out on a basketball court and shoots baskets for the glory of God, that is a beautiful act of worship. That's what he was created to do. And so this verse is incredibly meaningful for him. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But friends, in the context of Philippians, and I'm not having a go at Steph, all right? He's my mate. But in the context of this letter, Paul is not talking about basketball. He's not talking about being a success in your career. He's not giving a blanket promise. See, often we read Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, that's a blanket promise that whatever I put my mind to and pray over, I'm going to be able to do that. Friends, I can't shoot three-pointers like Steph Curry, and it doesn't matter how often I pray this verse and claim this verse, it ain't going to happen in Christ. But that's not what the verse is saying. And I want to suggest, if we're going to understand this, we need to understand a couple of tweaks to the way we've always understood this powerful verse. The first is actually a translation change. I use, in English, I use the NIV translation of the Bible. It's the one I prefer it. I really like it. The last edition of the NIV came out in 2011, and they changed the translation of this verse. Up until then, the NIV had always translated, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then they've changed it because they've said, you know what, people are getting the wrong idea and it's not actually what the text is saying. Here's what the text is saying. I can do all this through Christ who strengthens me. What's the all this? It's what he's just talked about. It's being content. He's not saying, I can do three-pointers. I can hit sixes in a cricket team. I can paint like Van Gogh. You know, I can sing like Michael Bublé. No. He's saying, I can do all this. Be content. No matter what my circumstances, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. I can learn to be content through Christ, who gives me the strength to be content. That's what he's saying. So the NIV changed the way in the latest edition that this verse is translated. I want to suggest another tweak, another different translation, even though I'm not on the committee for the NIV. That expression, through him, is actually translating a phrase that is used more than 100 times through the New Testament letters. And normally it's not translated through him. Normally it's translated in him. And I think they would be better to use that the normal translation here. I can do this. I can learn to be content in him. And when the New Testament uses this expression more than 100 times, in him, what it's talking about is that if we have put our faith in Jesus, we are now in a relationship with him that's going to last forever. We're now in Christ. When the Father looks at me, he doesn't see the mess-ups I make. He doesn't see the pride that I struggle with. He doesn't see the sins I commit. He sees the beauty and perfection and wonder of Jesus. And so I'm loved by God, forgiven by God, welcomed into his family in a love relationship that will never, ever end because I'm in him, because I'm in Christ. And that's what Paul's saying here. He says, I've learned the secret of being content, and it really isn't a secret. I've learned to be content in him, in him. And here's what he's saying. This is the key point of this passage. If we've got Jesus, we've got everything we need. If we have Jesus, we have everything we need. That's how we learn contentment. What we realize is that if we have a relationship with Jesus, we have got the most important thing in life covered. The most important part of what it means to live life on earth as a creature of God has been taken care of if we've discovered life forever with Christ. If we have Jesus, friends, we've got everything we need. Because that's the most important thing. Who cares about what car I drive if I'm in Christ? Who cares about my relationship status if I'm in Christ? Who cares whether I've got a cool bod or a dad bod if I'm in Christ? And I learn to be content because the most important thing about me, if I put my faith in Jesus, is I'm in him. And I'm found in him. And I'm loved forever in him. And I'm never going to be let go. If I've found Jesus, I've got everything we need. And friends, this isn't just the message in one little verse in Philippians. This is found all the way through the Bible. It's again and again and again. Go to the most famous psalm in the Old Testament. Yahweh, the Lord is my shepherd. What does that mean? I lack nothing. Yeah, but I'm only getting B's at uni. I lack nothing. Yeah, but it's in the car I drive. I lack nothing. We'd like to get a much bigger house to fit all these kids in. No, I lack nothing. If I've got God on my side as my shepherd, if I've found love in Jesus that will never let me go, I'm good. I can be content. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are of my life. It doesn't matter whether it feels like it's on the up or it's on the down. It doesn't matter if I'm having the best year of my life or these last few months have been the craziest, the worst times that I've ever experienced. If I've got Jesus, I've got everything I need. He says something similar, Paul, in the book of Romans. This is a fascinating little expression here in the middle of Romans 8. If God is for us, Paul says, well, who can be against us? Again, if we've got God, well, that's really all that matters, isn't it? Thank you. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, listen to this, how will he not also, along with him, give us all things? In other words, wait a minute, if the Father's already given us the greatest gift, which is Jesus, the rest of it will take care of itself. That's what he's saying. If we've got Jesus, we've got everything we need, friends. And Paul says it's as simple as that, friends. We play this comparison game. We look at others and what they've got. We look at social media reels and think about all these wonderful things that others have got. I wish we had that. We play this comparison game and grow discontent. And Paul turns around and says, you want to defeat that? Just look at Jesus and realize you've hit the jackpot. Last night was another lotto draw. I don't know how long Lotto's been running in New Zealand. I don't know how many jackpots there's been. I don't know how many millionaires have been made, but people line up week after week to buy a ticket. And sometimes it snowballs and it builds and it goes to a huge level and they say the Powerball is going to mean it's, you know, 30 million, 40 million, 50 million, and the queues go longer to buy a Lotto ticket to win that. You know what Paul is saying to us, friends? If we've got Jesus, we've already hit the jackpot, baby. We're already there. We don't need to buy lotto tickets. Because if we have Jesus, we've got everything we need. But here's our problem. Here's our problem. We don't really believe it. When we're scrolling on our social media feed, we don't really believe it. When we're looking over the fence at the neighbor's blessings, we don't really believe it. When we zero in on what we don't have in our hearts, we don't really believe it. John Ortberg, pastor and author, tells a story of a little girl. There came a time, and she had never experienced this before, but at 3 or 4 years old, her parents took her on an incredible expedition to an amazing place she had never been before. But it absolutely changed her life. Because for the very first time, this little four-year-old girl got taken to a wonderful place with golden arches called McDonald's. And they bought her this most amazing thing called a Happy Meal. And she devoured her Happy Meal, and there was even a toy inside. And she played with that until it broke. But it was okay because this was the most remarkable experience of her life. And the next week she said to her parents, Mummy and Daddy, can we go back? I want another Happy Meal. And they said, no, darling, that's a very special thing. It only happens very occasionally. She said, no, I really need just one more Happy Meal. If you take me there and give me one more Happy Meal, I will be content for the rest of my life. I will never, ever look at boys. I will never worry about what I look like. I won't be concerned about the clothes in my wardrobe. If I can have one more Happy Meal, I will never care what kind of house I live in or whether my career goes up or down. I just know if I can have one more Happy Meal, I will be happy for the rest of my life. Please take me. And we laugh, don't we? But friends, when we fail to be discontent, we've just upscaled our Happy Meal. We're doing that all the time. If I put this up on the screen, how would you fill in the blanks? I will be happy when I'll be fulfilled when I'll be content when. See, that is contentment based on circumstances. And what Paul comes along to us and says is real contentment. It's no secret. It's simply learning. You've already hit the jackpot if you've trusted in Jesus. And your circumstance does not rest on a when. It doesn't rest on the adult version of a happy meal. True contentment is found in Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus today, you have been saved. You have been forgiven. You have been embraced. You have been adopted into the family of God, the creator of the universe, who knows your name and knows you better than you know yourself, has welcomed you in as his daughter, as his son. He is growing you to become more and more like him because he has placed his spirit in you. He has put you into a family called the church, where we get it wrong and we stuff it up, but we're here for each other and we love each other. And one day we will join with the bigger, wider church, our brothers and sisters from Kenya and Peru and Tahiti and Sweden and Morocco, and we will be together forever as the family of God. And we will be embraced in this incredible love that never, ever, ever lets us go. And we're already starting to experience that now. And in the midst of all that, when we've been given the greatest gift of all, we're looking for another happy meal. Whether that's a romance, whether that's beauty, whether that's a career, a bank balance, whether that's an adrenaline pumping experience, we're chasing after happy meals when we've already been given the jackpot. Friends, if you have Jesus, you have everything you need. Let's rest in him. Let's celebrate him. Let's worship him. And let's realize we've won. It's time to leave our happy meals behind. Because if we've got him, we've got everything we need. Lord Jesus, I want to say thank you today, because we so take you for granted, and we so take life for granted, and we so take forgiveness for granted. But you have given us a hope and a reason for living. You have accepted us and welcomed us, not based on what we do. You have poured into us your spirit. And Lord, as C.S. Lewis said, we're like kids who keep playing in the mud puddle because we have no idea what a trip to the seashore could even be. You've given us everything. And we worry about our next happy meal. Lord, would you help us to lift our eyes off our careers and our relationships and our work? Would you help us to stop worrying about our looks and our social media feeds? Would you help us to leave behind concerns about our future? Would you help us instead to realize if we have you, we've got everything we need? Help us, Lord, to find our contentment, we pray, in you alone. In your name, amen.